And our theme this evening is the word that forms an everlasting kinship. The word that forms an everlasting kinship. In the verses before our text, we have been given various motives to that holiness of life which the people of God must aspire to and aim at. And then in verse 22, we have the specific duty of love to the brethren. This love to the brethren is so basic that the Christian is said that to have purified his soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So that when the Spirit of God works in a sinner and causes him to believe the truth of the gospel, there will inevitably and without exception be within his heart some measure of love to the people of God. To the people of God because they are the people of God. And this theme continues in these verses. By the time you get to the second verse of chapter 2, there is a transition, and the theme of being born again is there applied to the more general effect of the desire for the sincere milk of the word. But these verses do relate to the love of the duty of love to the brethren. The connection between these verses and the love of the brethren is that the fellow Christian is our brother or sister in the highest sense, having been, like us, the subject of a new birth that is irreversible and eternal. So that the relationship between Christians is higher, it transcends all natural relationships, because the Christians have all been born of an incorruptible seed. And the relationship that exists between Christians will outlast this present world, whereas all natural relationships that are no more than natural will come to an end. That is the thought of these verses. Let us consider firstly the new birth of incorruptible seed. New birth of incorruptible seed. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now let's just break it down. First of all, we have the ever-living word. It speaks at the end of the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Some take the phrase which liveth and abideth forever as referring to God, but we take it as referring to the word, because it's God's word. The reason for that is in verse 25, it is the word of the Lord that is said to endure forever. And we must take it in the same sense in verse 23. This indicates that the word of God is eternally true and is the means of bringing everlasting life to the elect of God. And it is therefore incorruptible, both in its nature and in its effects. More of that later. But then it is said that the Christian is born again of this word. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God is said to be incorruptible seed. An incorruptible seed that brings new life. Now, perhaps at first hearing, we may be puzzled by this expression. Is it not the case, we may say, that the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit, which results in repentance and faith in Christ, belief of the Word of God. Isn't the new birth that work of the Holy Spirit of which the sinner is not conscious, but which causes him consciously and actively to believe the Word of God to life eternal? That is certainly its more frequent usage. But the answer is that whilst very often the term born again is used simply of the irresistible work of the Spirit of God which renews the heart and the will of a sinner so that he is made willing to repent of his sin and believe the gospel, it is occasionally used more inclusively of not only that work of the Spirit which causes repentance and faith, but of that work of the Spirit and the repentance and faith which it causes. And it is used in that sense in this passage. And it is used often in that sense by the early Protestant reformers in their writings, describing not only the Spirit's sovereign work in making a sinner willing to believe, but also including the effect of that work of the Spirit in his actual belief of the truth of God. So it is used sometimes in the more limited sense of the renewing work of the Spirit in the heart, and sometimes of that work of the Spirit plus its first effects in the belief of the truth of the Word of God. There is, of course, no difference in the doctrine involved. It's purely a matter of the language. And so that's why in this passage it is said that Christians are born again of the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit renews the heart and they are caused to believe the Word of God. That this is a sovereign work of God is evident. We were not conceived in the womb by any self-will of our own, physically. We came into this world not by any decision on our part. It was a sovereign, it was outside of our power. We did not ask to be born. And so it is with this new birth. It is the Spirit who creates new life in the soul. We've seen that in verse 2, that it is through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, that's conversion, repentance and faith, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Or again in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The Spirit's work comes first. Repentance and faith follow. And so the new life which the Spirit of God implants in the souls of God's elect results in an active, believing response to the truth of God's Word as it is made known. Whether that Word is read, whether it is proclaimed in their ears, or whether they are taught by a godly parent, it is the effect, the first effect of the work of the Spirit is belief of the truth of God. You see, in Scripture, all of the illustrations of the work of the new, of the work of the Spirit, of how someone becomes a Christian, all of these illustrations imply God's initiative. The whole idea of being born again, birth is something outside of the control of the person born. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. When something is created, it is not created by the will of that which is created, but the Creator. Or else in Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. When the dead come to life, the life comes from outside of the one who is dead. There must be life from outside put into the dead that they may live. So all of the scriptural language and illustrations indicate God's initiative. He is the one who quickens the dead. He creates or recreates in Christ Jesus. He renews the heart so that the sinner believes the truth of God. But then secondly, let us consider, spiritual kinship will outlast that merely natural. Spiritual kinship will outlast merely natural. Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. If, as seems likely, many of the first readers of this letter were Jewish Christians, we can see the force of this. Their natural kinship was very strong, but it would not last. The Christian Jews and the non-Christian Jews who rejected the truth that it is in Jesus were bound for eternal separation. Whereas that which tied them to their fellow Christians was an eternal bond, and therefore, of course, above all, they must love the brethren. This present life in a fallen world, and therefore all the ties that relate to this present life, are temporary. The fact that these Jewish believers felt a kind of affinity of culture and background and perhaps blood relationship with those who were not Christians did not alter the fact that the believing Jew and the unbelieving Jew would be one day separated forever. Whereas the bond between Christians will never be broken. Verse 24 to the first part of 25 is, of course, a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 8, which we read earlier on. It is given as Old Testament proof that the Word of God endures forever. The context in Isaiah 40 is that the Lord, who has chastised Judah by the hand of Assyria, has also revealed that the time would come when Judah would be taken into exile in Babylon. Yet the Lord consoles the faithful. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. He comforts the faithful with the promises concerning the Messiah. And so in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. There the Lord gives promises concerning the Messiah. The Messiah King would come. He would come to his people. He would come to bring deliverance. He would bring redemption to his people. And the certainty of the promises is confirmed in verse 6 to 8. And that certainty rests on the fact that whereas man is fickle and mortal, God's word endures forever. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The promises are certain because they come from God. God is unchangeable. God is everlasting. His word is true, and it will abide everlastingly true. As for man, his days are as grass. And so we read, all flesh is as grass. Flesh is used here in the sense of man in his fallen nature and the resultant physical mortality. Man in his fallen state is mortal. By nature, we are born of corruptible seed. Our natures are sinful. Our standing before God is one of guilt and condemnation. Our physical state is one of mortality. As sinners, we are liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Bonds of natural affection, however strong, that are based on nothing but natural birth and affinity, will not last. Christian parents must give attention above all to the spiritual welfare of their children, because if there is a supernatural bond through the Spirit of God and belief of the truth, then that bond will last forever. But the grass withereth. Apart from the power of God through the Word and that everlasting life which the Word of God promises, man is but as the grass, and the grass withereth. We all die, we go to our long home. And so ties that are based only on the things of this life are ties that will be severed forever. But then the apostle, quoting the prophet Isaiah, goes further. He says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The glory of man, or the goodliness thereof in Isaiah. Man at his best, his most advanced, his most achieving. The prophet says, yes, all right. He's like the flower of the grass. But the flower of the grass no more lasts than the grass. Grass is still grass. And the flower of the grass falleth away. Whatever you achieve without having Christ will not last. It will be consigned to oblivion in another world. Whatever greatness in the eyes of men in this world, yet if it will be of no value at all in the world to come. How foolish it is to put career and success above the kingdom of God. How foolish to do it for ourselves. How foolish to teach our children to do it. Our children must know and must learn and must see as they grow up that that which matters to their parents most of all is that they should have a part and interest in the everlasting kingdom of God. But our chief concern is not that they should do well to flatter the parental pride, but that they, like us, should be bound for eternal glory. How foolish also to choose for our closest friends those who do not share this birth of incorruptible seed. What madness for those who are bound to heaven, for heaven, to make their closest friends of those who are on the way to hell. What spiritual lunacy for any Christian to form the closest of earthly ties, that is marriage, knowingly with someone who is not born again of incorruptible seed. The one tie that lasts among men and women in this world is the bond of fellowship in Christ. The bond between those who are born of the incorruptible seed of the abiding and living Word of God. No other bond between human beings will last eternally. The world puts out its myth that romantic love will last forever. It won't. It is the bond that is in Christ that lasts forever. Everything else comes to an end. Thirdly, the Word of God is eternal in its truth, its effects, and its verification. The Word of God is eternal in its truth, in its effects, and its verification. First of all, the Word of God is eternal in its truthfulness. Truth is not relative. Truth does not change. Truth does not change from one generation to another, ever evolving but never arriving. It is fixed. Yes, it was given over a period. There was development in that sense, in that more truth was given progressively as the scriptures were given to men. But the apostle quotes the Old Testament as part of that same word which he preached and which Paul preached. Some of these Christians would have been converted, no doubt, through the Apostle Paul's ministry. But whether it's Isaiah or Peter or Paul, it is part of the one word, fixed, firm, settled, true, true then, true now, true forever. All that the scriptures say about God is true. It was true, it is true, it will always be true. All that scripture says about what God has done is true. All that Scripture says about what God will do is true. All that Scripture says about what God requires of man is true. It was true then, it's true in this generation. There's no book like this book in all the world. We should make good use of it. We should be ransacking this book. But then the Word of God is eternal in its effects. It deals with eternal matters. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. But at the end of Matthew 25, speaking of the sheep and the goats, it says of the sheep at Christ's right, of the goats at his left hand, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The Word of God is telling us, it's telling us something about those who will be wretched forever and those who will be blessed forever. It's telling us there are these two groups of people. Here's what the one is like, and here's where they go. Here's what the other is like, and here's where they go. The Word of God deals with eternal matters, and belief of the truth is essential if we are to be happy forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Belief of the truth is essential if we are to be happy to all eternity. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is their response to the truth. They obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There must be belief of the truth in this world if there is to be glory in that which is to come. But then this word is not only eternal in its truthfulness and eternal in the matters with which it deals, it is eternal in its verification. The Word of God, this Bible, will be demonstrated to be true forever. There will be no discrepancy between the testimony of Scripture and the glory that is revealed. And there will be no discrepancy between the testimony of Scripture, the warnings of Scripture, and the miseries that will be experienced under judgment. Both the miseries of the damned and the joys of the redeemed will declare forevermore that God is true. God will be vindicated in all his attributes, and he will be vindicated as the God of truth. There will be no more contradiction of sinners. The mouths of liars shall be stopped, and those that swore by the king shall glory. Not one word will fail of all that God has declared in the Scriptures. What then is the application? It's in the text, verse 25. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Firstly, what a privilege, what a responsibility to make good use of this word that endures forever. Neglect other books if you have to, but do not neglect this book. This is the word of God, unchangeably true, everlasting in its contents and everlasting in its verification. No wonder he says in verse 2 of the next chapter, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby. It's the word of God, the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Of course we should desire it and crave it and long for its truth. Secondly, we must love the brethren because they are born of this word that endures forever. Absence of brotherly love is inexcusable. The brethren will be together in heaven forever. That is not true of your nearest, closest, most likable non-Christian friend. Unless God renews their hearts and brings them to himself, you will be separated forever from them. It is the people of God with whom the Christian will be in heaven in the presence of Christ forever. Of course you must love the brethren and help them in their struggle with an ungodly world. Even if they have foibles and quirks, you must not take the world's side against them. Because it is they who with you, if you're a Christian, will be in heaven forever. Not the smart aleck unbeliever who encourages you to talk against your brother and sister and make it seem smart and sophisticated to do so. He's not on the way to heaven. It's that despised Christian, with all his real faults, no doubt, and his funny ways, but still born again of the Spirit, believing the everlasting word. You must love the brethren above all. And then if you're not a Christian, you must abandon the refuge of lies. God is true. In Titus 1 verse 2 we're told that God cannot lie. But surely God can do anything. Yet it's not a limitation of his power. It's a limitation of his character. It's not that he lacks the power. It's the kind of God that he is. He will not lie. Not even to sinners. Not even to sinners who are undeserving and ill-deserving and hell-deserving. He still doesn't tell them lies. I think I'm sure I've mentioned before the view of some professing Christians. They say that if someone doesn't deserve the truth, you don't have to tell them the truth. That's utterly wrong. If God should deal with us like that, we could have no certainty. Do we deserve the truth from God? No, we don't. But God be thanked, he doesn't lie to us. He will not lie. It is impossible that God should lie. Not even to us will he lie. Abandon your refuge in lies. Those lies will do you no good at all. And believe the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth of salvation. Only in Christ, of forgiveness of sins, of deliverance from the just wrath of God that we deserve upon our sins, that it is in Christ that there is acceptance with God. Believe the truth about yourself. You are a sinner. You do deserve to go to hell. All that God says about you and what you deserve is true. Believe the truth about yourself in the Word of God. Believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. Believe the truth as it is in Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin on the cross of Calvary, and is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. Believe the truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.